Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Are you ready? I ask that on purpose. What we're doing here requires you
to think. Uh-oh. Did we lose everything? Okay. Requires you to think. Matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that there's almost a proportion, isn't there, between, thankfully it's not always this way, but between thought you put into what we are doing here right now, every week, Sunday in, Sunday out, there's almost a proportion between the thought you put into it and what you receive from it. If you come here not thinking, you know, your mind's elsewhere, you're probably not going to get much out of it. And as human beings, we have some real strikes against us. Even as Christians, we are very attuned to a entertainment model, aren't we? Okay, I'm here. Now, entertain me. You know, when, if you turn on the TV, that's what you expect, right? You watch a movie, video. So, we require something of you that's kind of contrary to nature and contrary to expectation. We want you to think. We want you to be active. I would say that the whole Christian life requires just a little bit of thought, doesn't it? Understatement is useful at times. You have to think about everything. Regularly, you have to give thought to very important considerations about yourself and everything in your life because you're a Christian. You don't get to just coast. You have to ask yourself if you're obeying the Lord with all the people you encounter every day. If you're married, you have to ask that about how you're dealing with your spouse. If you have children, how you're dealing with your children. Am I obeying the Lord with these people? Your boss, fellow employees, the good-looking woman, the handsome man, the difficult person. You have to ask yourself, am I obeying the Lord? Your next-door neighbor, an elderly relative, an obnoxious salesperson. Am I obeying the Lord? Requires you to go through life thinking about these things. You have to ask yourself, am I bringing all His commandments to bear? They're good. Am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I loving my neighbors, myself? You have to consider whether or not you're making progress. Am I moving forward or backward? Am I more like Christ? Do I love Him? You see, when you drive, when you shop, when you work, when you walk, when you do chores, when you take some personal time, when you watch TV, when you play, when you recount to somebody an event, when you dress to take care of your body, when you fix a meal, you do maintenance, you surf the internet, you update a personal website, you spend time working on a hobby, you have to think about Christ and His claims. You don't get to check out. You don't get to go off the clock. Do you? Do you think about Christ and His claims for every aspect of your life? Are you sensitive spiritually? We get concerned about people whether or not they're sensitive emotionally. Are you sensitive spiritually? Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how much activity or inactivity you're involved with. I'm not even addressing what you in particular do. but what you think about what you do. Do you give careful, constant consideration to what Christ said about you and your life? Do you know what He said about you and your life? Now, we're studying this epistle that Paul wrote in the first century to the church in Ephesus. And one of his great concerns in this epistle is this issue of giving proper consideration and thought to everything in life. If I had to pick one verse in this whole book that's kind of a control type statement, I would pick in chapter 4, verse 17. It's almost like everything he writes in this whole book is geared to deal with this issue he raised. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. They don't think about things, or when they do think about things, they don't think in the right way. Paul was concerned in every word he wrote here that the members of that church who were very dear to him thought about their lives in the light of this work of grace in them called faith, in the light of what Christ said. He wanted their perception of God to be based upon what he wrote, their perception of salvation, what they thought about themselves and to whom or to what they belonged. He wanted them to take their arenas of responsibility and bring it here. What does the text say about that? Their conduct and morality, their motives and goals, their perseverance, their sense of security, their judgment and priorities. He was concerned about what they thought in each of these areas. Are you? Now, I can't get inside your head, but the Spirit of God certainly does. And as I preach, I hope you'll give consideration to these things. The Spirit's message to them and the Spirit's message to you and to me is, don't think like unbelievers about anything in your life. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it? Don't think like unbelievers about anything in your life. That's what you tend to do. You're going to have to go to work. One of our goals in studying this letter is to work on this very issue. To learn to think like a believer about everything. Now, I understand we're going to be at this until we breathe our last breath. Okay. Let's encourage each other in this work. But this is what we're called to. We want to learn to think like Christ taught us to think. Not like unbelievers, but like believers. That's the issue. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this book, when we come to any text, the Scriptures, we come in the way that you have so worked in us, we come humbly. We come wanting to be taught. We come wanting to be ministered to by your Spirit in a way that causes our understanding to go beyond where we've been before. Father, we look forward to those times when it's as if you turn the light switch on in our heads. I cannot do that as a pastor, and we cannot do that as your people. We pray that your Spirit would be at work. We plead with you and beg of you, because you have been so kind and generous and gracious to us in Christ and what He has provided for us. We make this our supplication, that you would give us of your Spirit.
who might enlighten us and give us understanding, that we might better approach this life, bring our speech and behavior in conformity to our thinking that's directed by your word. Help us, we pray. Our desire is that you might be glorified in our lives, and so we make this our supplication. We have often prayed for wisdom. We know behind wisdom is your word, and behind your word is the Spirit's ministry, giving understanding of your word to your people. So we ask this blessing. Father, we would lose everything. We would not lose this. We ask that you would give us, within the depths of our soul, each one of us, that perspective that David had when he said that your word was more precious to him than riches or the food that he depended upon for life. Cause us, Father, to prize your word, so conform our thinking to your word that we show it's more important to us than anything else in this life. And in that, we pray, help us to see Christ in all his glory and wonder. Be captured by the truth so that we can war against our sins and worship you, our God, in the way you've said that you would be worshipped. We still know ourselves to be a desperate people, provided for by Christ, and we ask his blessing. Give us understanding and fill us with yourself. Do things beyond our expectation, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, I suggested a way of suggesting this letter by using 7 questions. The first was this question: how did you become a believer? It's meant to make you think. Think about yourself as a Christian and think about God's work. And it was to that end that Paul wrote in this first chapter and going into chapter 2 to answer that type of question, to address that issue. How did a sinner become a believer? Now, if the control verse that I mentioned is concerned about one's way of thinking, the issue here is what you think about how you became a Christian. And this is of utmost importance. You can think like an unbeliever. And there's pressure to think like an unbeliever when it comes to this issue. And our goal in looking at the Scriptures is to completely renovate the thinking about how God saves sinners. And my heart's desire that this might be precious to you and precious to me. So let's think about this morning these first 2 verses as we begin to look at this first chapter. We're really trying to look at it as kind of a chunk, verses 1 through 14. But I want to start with looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. And to do that, I want us to take some time to set the context. Now, if you're taking notes, here's my basic points this morning. 1, man thinks he can save himself. 2, and I'm going to give you the short version, and I'll have a lengthier version as I go with these. 2, man really can do nothing to save himself. He can do nothing. Man thinks he can save himself, but he can do nothing. And 3, God alone saves sinners. And that's good news. We think it's bad news because we want to be in control, but it's good news. God alone saves sinners. So, first of all, man thinks he can save himself.
The church members at Ephesus were very much like modern men. The differences between them and us, I think, are just superficial. They were born thinking they could figure things out, including how to deal with this relationship with God. Now, I don't know that they fully understood all this, but I believe there was this somewhat intuitive belief, I can figure out how to escape God's wrath. Like them, if we have a problem, we can find the solution. Just give us enough time and we'll get the answer. That's how they tended to think. You tend to think that way. And it works. Most of the time. Certainly often enough that we're convinced we were right in the first place about our own ability. Just like them, we've done it with money and family and religion and government. All the big things in life. Think about these people for a minute. They were part of a city that had the commerce thing lit. I mean, they had become one of the main cities in the world. They were successful, and they were probably more important to them, they were profitable. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? They had slaves to help them. They brought all these pieces together. They had a marketplace in which to trade. They developed the trade routes they needed. They had expanded those trade routes. They had become the main place through which things flowed east to west in the Roman Empire. Wow. Now, how many guys sat around, looked at that situation, and figured out how to make some money off of that? They had this thing lit. Why would it be any different in the spiritual realm? Get a priest, get a temple, figure out the system, and they would have it. They'd have it lit, right? They'd have it figured out. Everything would be okay. Then someone came preaching the gospel of Christ. And that someone was Paul. And he turned all the conventional wisdom and thinking on its head. Because he came with a message. You think you can save yourself. One of the first things that Paul taught them was that their problem in the spiritual realm, by the way, which is the most important realm, it's unseen, often unfelt, misfelt, is that a way to put it? Emotions are so deceptive. He came with a message, and that message said that their problem was far greater than they ever realized. They thought they had it lit just like every other part of life, just like we tend to do. They thought it involved a problem that they could fix with a little effort, a little money, a little sacrifice once in a while. After all, didn't they have the biggest and one of the oldest worship centers known to mankind at the time? The temple was there, dominating life in many ways in Ephesus. Paul came with a message. It said things were profoundly otherwise. In fact, he came with a message, if you remember what he says in chapter 2, that they were, in fact, in this spiritual realm, dead. And they were, in fact, deceived. They thought they had dedicated themselves to a God of their own making who could be controlled. But Paul comes with a message that says that in fact they were dedicated to the evil one. He had hooked them with a religion based on satisfying their own lusts. Worse yet, they faced an impossible consequence for their false solution and their false religion. They were culpable. They would answer to God for the grossest, deepest violation of the true God's law. They did not recognize Him as God, and they were not thankful. And He was justly angry with them. This is a very different state of affairs than they thought things were. This was no man-made God. Impulsive, unpredictable, and frustrating. This was the Creator God, who was settled in His wrath, who was settled in His determination to finalize their eternal condemnation. This is Ephesus. No different than us. You see, nothing has changed about this basic configuration. Men then and now are bound in this arrangement. The Creator God is absolutely holy, pure, undefiled, and unmixed in His righteousness and goodness. We, as men, are violators of His law, corrupt in every aspect of our being, defiling everything that we touch. And He, the Creator God, is rightly inflexible in His justice. And He demands our presence in His court before His judge, in which we, the obviously guilty, will be penalized. Not with some wishy-washy American judge who doesn't know right from wrong, but with sovereign rectitude, with a standard laid out that makes it very clear, and with a determination that only deity can bring to the whole process. Man thinks he can save himself. How absurd can we be? And this was the mindset of the people at Ephesus when Paul came and began to preach. Now, what conceivably could they do? And here's I go into my second point. Man can do nothing. What could they conceivably do about this situation? What can any man do to extricate himself from this kind of predicament? By nature, he's ignorant, willfully sinful, and wholly prejudiced against any real solution. He can do nothing. Into the midst of this situation, grace had come. No wonder we have these metaphors, light shining in the darkness. Power expressed where there's inability. We max the metaphors out. Resurrection of the dead. Into the midst of this situation, grace had come. The gospel had been preached, and the gospel had been believed by people in a city that had been given over to paganism. Pagans had come to believe. Now listen, pagans can't and won't save themselves. God saves pagans. Men can do nothing. So we come to Ephesians, and we open the book, and we get to verse 1. And we look at these first two verses, and let me say to you, you ought to be shocked. You ought to be shocked that you read such words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I propose to you, these are impossible things to be said to the people who lived in Ephesus. And yet, Paul greeted them as if they have God's acceptance. He wrote to them as if there's this entirely new arrangement of things that these people found themselves under. Now, if we're thinking, this ought to shock us. But you know what? We come from this thing from a perspective of a country that has at least a somewhat Christian heritage. And many of us have sat down and read through the New Testament. That's fantastic. I'm not disparaging that. I'm saying this, that when you sit down and read the Bible, you ought to read it with some understanding of the miraculousness of the whole thing. That in Ephesus, where the temple of Diana had been for centuries, where commerce occupied their thinking and the arts and all that Rome brought to that, that as these people were entrenched in paganism, the gospel had been preached, and many of them had believed. Man thinks he can fix himself, but really he can do nothing. So Paul began this letter, and he addressed them really as brothers and sisters. This is unusual, but it's familiar. Or maybe I should put it the other way. It's familiar, but it's unusual. How could they be brothers and sisters? The Creator God had sent His apostle with the message of His Son's saving work so that having believed in Christ by the power of the Spirit, they were rightly addressed as saints. Formerly pagans. Pagans who thought they could fix anything. But under the preaching of the gospel found out that they were hopelessly lost. Having believed in Christ, now this apostle says to the saints, to the holy ones, not ones dedicated to Diana, but ones dedicated to the triune God. You see, prior to the coming of Paul, to the best of our knowledge, there may have been some proselytes of sorts, we don't know. How many were there? But prior to the coming of Paul and preaching the gospel, there were no saints to be found in Ephesus. And here, God does evangelism. And now there's a church with multiple elders, multiple officers. God Himself had moved them from under wrath to saints. Before, they were self-confident and they were deceived practitioners of witchcraft, devotees of Diana, who, by the way, had not so much as a finger to raise for their benefit. And now, look how He describes them. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Isn't that shocking? And joyful? And encouraging? Faithful in Christ Jesus. Listen, the priest had touted Diana for centuries. And Paul came with a message about Christ that was so profound that as Christ was preached, He truly merited their devotion and their labors and their money and their sacrifice. And so thorough was the devotion that His work provoked that they became known by this phrase, faithful in Christ Jesus. It points to Him and it points to them, both. Something shocking has happened. A new arrangement has come. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So complete was the work of the Trinity that even though the apostle knew their former hopeless state, knew where they had come from, so powerful had been the work of the gospel that now he confidently wished God our Father's full blessing on them. The Creator God. And all that He is capable of, may He come and give you grace and peace. Grace to sustain you. Grace to cause you to make progress in holiness. And peace, a place of rest for believers because of the full provision that this one named the Lord Jesus Christ had made for them. Do you think there had ever been rest in Diana? All there was in that worship was the provoking of lusts and the frustration. The conscience convicting of sin. All the while knowing there's a God who must be answered to. So we have here the Lord, Paul, as he opens this letter to them, claiming they have a new relationship with their Creator. Through this one whom he had preached, the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the Creator is set before them as the one who is the sole and complete source of salvation, Himself. And Christ is set before them as the Savior who had accomplished all that the Father required to save sinners. And unmentioned here, until later, we'll get to later in the paragraph, is the Spirit who ordained Paul to preach. We have that phrase, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How did that happen? The Spirit of God ordained Paul to preach. And then he accompanied that preaching, we know, we'll get to that later in chapter 2, with life and faith in Christ whom he preached. Well, you see, men think they can fix things. Just tell me what I got to do. The reality is men can do nothing when it comes to this issue of their desperate need of salvation. That in fact, salvation was entirely the making of the triune God. And that's why he opens this letter with these words. At the onset, Paul required them to think differently about themselves than they had prior to his coming. And he's reminding them of the things he had taught them when he was there. And he's addressing them based on faith in what Christ had taught and he had preached. That ones who come to Christ are in fact saints and faithful. And in line to receive grace and blessing from the Creator God. He had worked with them for over 2 years, longer than any other church that we know of. He had helped them set up their whole program. How do you have members? How do you recognize members of the church? How do you recognize elders? The things that we work at here. He'd worked with them. Deacons. How do you put things in order? You don't have to wonder. Did they ever sit down and talk with Paul and say, how frequent do we have the Lord's Supper? All these things, Paul had come and worked with them, addressed with them. They've sorted things out. A lot of them aren't even explained to us in the Scriptures. We have what we need. because of that thorough work organizing the church, he knew them to be what he called them, saints and faithful in Christ. He greeted them. Did you notice this? He didn't greet them as if they were subservient to him. Now, in a way, they were, and I think you understand that. But he greeted them with warmth and equality, for he was what he named them, a saint and faithful. Paul did not rest even in his apostleship as useful for acceptance by God. Paul rested in Christ. And under Christ, his apostleship was his stewardship in life. So he addressed them with familiarity, connection. You know who's writing to you. I spent over 2 years working with you. So there's joy. Joy as Paul addressed them and greeted them and began to explain to them the things he wanted to explain to them. You know, this was likely the first time a letter had arrived in Ephesus that started out this way. Have you ever thought about that? So miraculous had been the work of God in the preaching of the gospel by Paul. So miraculous had been that work that there was a church raised up so that Paul could write to them this way, to the saints, grace to you and rest from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe they had one of the gospels. I don't know. Maybe by the time this letter was written to them, maybe they had some snippets of some of the other epistles he wrote. I don't know. But likely this was the first time this kind of letter had arrived to them. So those church members would have gathered around. They'd have listened as this letter was read. And they'd have heard these words spoken by probably one of their pastors. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. What a miracle that they had believed in Christ and that they would prize this kind of situation, that the letter would have been read to them. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to get a hold of in these two verses that we'll come back to later. I just want to refer to them before we move on. One, they were a people under authority. Now, there's some real, real bad thinking about Christianity. And one of the things that's bad about the thinking of people about Christianity is that it makes us somehow independent contractors in the spiritual realm. And nothing could be further from the truth. We're not mavericks. We are not setting about, we ought not be anyway, setting up our own authority, our own organizations. They were a people under authority. We, like them, need to be a people under authority. In particular, apostolic authority. Why did Paul say that, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? He's speaking of his own ordination by God. But he was speaking in a way to say that these people whom he addressed, in listening to him, in receiving the teaching he gave, were bringing themselves under Christ's authority, which was being sustained by the very words that Paul wrote. By the will of God. That's a statement that demands reaction. And their reaction had been, I believe and I submit myself. Because the Spirit of God had been at work in them. Other people would read that statement, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and they would say, so what? Christians, if there's anything can be said of us, are people who read that and say, yes, thank God he sent a man to speak the word and preach the gospel. And I will submit myself to it and bring my life in conformity to it. So, two things I want to note. One, the people under authority, in fact, under Christ's authority, under the authority of the Word. Two, they were named saints and faithful in Christ solely due to the free and sovereign grace of the triune Creator God. He names them this, not because they had saved themselves. In fact, they were as helpless as Diana was. But God had saved them and moved them from under wrath to sainthood, had moved them from paganism to faithful in Christ. Man thinks he can fix things. They thought that. Paul came with a message that destroyed conventional wisdom. Man can do nothing. If man is saved, it's entirely the work of the triune God. That's why it's called grace. So that gets us to my third point. The grace of God is the sole agent in man's salvation. The grace of God is the sole agent in man's salvation. This is basic to Paul's theology. Now, we're going to explain this more in the coming days. But let me just say a few things. There is nothing in Paul's writing about man's work, about man's decisions, about man's ability. When you come to Paul's writing concerning this issue of the salvation of men, there is only the grace of the triune God, the blessed work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one reason I wanted us to read 1 Peter today. Because it's the same message. We are saved not because of something we have done, because of what God has done. And the Creator God sent His Son and Spirit to save. There's activity of all three. Now, what I want you to think about is how radical a change it was for those people to think about themselves this way. I don't know. You know, in America, there's almost this sense, I don't want to overpress this, there's almost this sense when you become a Christian and you begin thinking more like a Christian, you've come where you fit. You don't study American history and go back into the history of Western culture and think, wow, I'm just totally out of sync with everything. No, you find, have you read history and worshipped? You say, wow, look at what God did here and God did here. Look at these things that shaped my life and my country, my way of thinking. Listen, for these people, there was nothing like that. Their history had been completely different. This was radical. It was contrary to their nature. It was contrary to their cultural beliefs. Everything and everyone around them pressured them to forsake this belief or to compromise it to accommodate the work of man. And Paul was calling them to say no. It's the work of God from beginning to end. And it was a radical way to think about things. Well, I would contend it's radical for us as well. Maybe we'll see that more as we go along. You must ask yourself, Have you embraced the same radical way of thinking about your salvation? That your salvation is totally the work of God. That the sole agent in saving you was God. There's nothing that you did. There's nothing you can look at yourself and say, wow, aren't I something? Aren't I more intelligent? Aren't I more wise? I'm not as stupid as others. You put it however you want. I'm saying that you've got to get rid of that kind of thinking. If you name yourself a saint and you claim to be submissive to apostolic doctrine, but you still cling to your ability and to your work, I say to you, you're rejecting Christ's grace and Christ's authority. And you rob God of His rightful glory. This is the very mistake that unbelieving men make. They go through some completely possible ritual or some completely possible decision or prayer and assume that what they have done will suffice for God's requirements. And I'm okay. Click, 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 check off. I've done it. Maybe as you listen to me today, you must admit that this is how you think. You can do a few religious things and you'll be okay. You need the message that Paul brought to the people at Ephesus. He brought them a message like this: you are a sinful being following after other sinful beings under the influence of the most wicked sinful being, the evil one, and you have fully merited, fully earned, fully deserved the wrath of the one whose law you break every moment of every day. You need that message. Paul taught the truth that you can do nothing to assuage the Creator God's wrath. You cannot deal with that. He is both just and omnipotent. You are both guilty and without strength. That's the message. He is like a superhero with the abilities of every superhero. Pardon me, I don't mean to be in any way blasphemous. You are like a villain who has less power than a one-day-old infant. His wrath beats down upon you like the sun beats down on a hapless worm caught on a sidewalk in the Texas sun. How much ability does that worm have? You've seen them. They flake up like a piece of dust. His wrath rests, and you do not know. You do not know the moment that wrath will call you into His court. Only if you do what these who received this letter long ago did will you be rescued. Repent of your rebellion and repent of your self-confidence. You come empty-handed. You come with nothing. And you plead for mercy at the hand of God who gave His own Son so He can have mercy upon sinners. You must come and trust and submit yourself to the only rescuer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I plead with you, if you have not searched this thing out, come talk to one of us. Talk to one of our pastors. We would love to speak with you about these things.
We close with a statement to believers. If you've come to Christ, if you've heard and believed the apostolic word, if you've rejected pagan ideas that you can somehow save yourself or in some way obligate God to save you, if you've come to this understanding, to Christ, I say to you, these opening words are yours. Now that's shocking. Because you don't deserve them. And I don't deserve them. But these are your words to the saints who are in Mansfield and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're yours. Not because you earned them or worked to get them, because they're freely given to you by Christ. You need not wait for some so-called religious group or church to make you a saint. No man and no organization on this earth can make you a saint. What blasphemy. You are a saint because of Christ's virtue and because of Christ's merit. And He freely gives sainthood to all who trust in Him. To all who trust in Him. Hey, this is one of the wonderful parts about being Protestant. If we had a Protestant calendar, there's not enough room in any calendar to list all the days of the saints, because they're an innumerable host. He is that great of a Savior, isn't He? He has greater power than the power of your lostness. He has greater merit than the power of your sin and guilt. And He sovereignly bestows His merit on every one of His brothers and sisters. These words are your words. Now, you ought to rightfully ask, how can such favor be mine in view of what I deserve? The answer is given in the next 12 verses, and we'll look at them beginning next Sunday. There's the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to lay it out for us.